Now, my friends, I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke, as this morning we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. That's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And if you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 997. 997. And this is the first Sunday of Lent, which is the season of preparation as we're getting ready for Good Friday and for Easter. And something I've been wanting to do for a while now with Lent is walking through some of the key events of Jesus' life on earth by looking at the key events of the Apostle Peter. Because Peter was around for many of these important moments of Jesus' ministry. And as we follow the life of Peter, we're going to learn a lot about our own human nature, the things we see in Peter, many of those are going to point right back to ourselves. But more importantly, we're not just here to learn about Peter. We're here to learn about Jesus Christ. And we're going to see even more about the character of who Jesus is as we look back at this history, leading up through his time of ministry, up to the cross, to his death, to his resurrection, and his ascension again. And I'm excited about it because I find Peter to be someone that when I look at people in the Bible, and particularly with Peter being someone who puts his foot in his mouth by talking too much, I feel like I have a lot in common with Peter, so maybe that's why I've been eager to do this. But I think that we can all find things that we can learn as we look at Peter and his experiences with the life of Jesus. But this morning we're going to be looking specifically at the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And as we look at the call of Peter and we see what this means for our own lives, what we see is that Jesus calls common people for his uncommon purpose. We see Jesus call his disciples. We see that Jesus calls common people, people like me, people like you, for his uncommon purpose. This purpose of the redemption of lost souls throughout this world. But before we come and look at this passage, let's take a moment and pray. God, you are one who has given us the blessing of your word. And with your word comes truth, and with that truth comes challenges. And we know that if we're left alone, our human nature is one that resists and rebels the challenges that you put in front of us. And for this reason, we pray that you bless us with your Holy Spirit this morning, that you would open up our hearts and our minds, that we would receive your word, that we would hear the call that you have placed on each of our lives so that we might respond with faithfulness and trust, and so that we might be able to experience the joys that come from serving your kingdom. God, do this miracle in us this morning, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my friends, let us stand in body and spirit together as we honor God's word and look together at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. We see these words. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So each of the four Gospels has their own accounting of the history of Jesus calling the disciples. And of these four Gospels, they don't all tell the exact same story of Jesus calling the men. Now, we don't need to hear this and think, oh, like, there's mistakes in the Bible, there's arguments between the authors, there's problems, red flag sirens going off, the Bible is flawed. No, that's not the case. That's not why I point out that there are four different accounts out of the four different Gospels. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's protected by the Holy Spirit, that there's no errors or flaws in the accounting of each of these Gospels. But what we see is simply just the practical results of writing materials being very expensive and scarce in those days, where each man who was writing their gospel, this historical accounting of Jesus' life, they could not write every single detail down. There would have been far too much. John says, you know, there were more miracles than these, enough that it would fill all the books in all the world, which is a little bit of a hyperbole, but when you think of all the things that could have been said, these men, with limited materials, would have to have the work of an editor. What details are they going to include? Which details are they going to exclude? And so out of all the four accounts of the calling of the disciples, what we see is each author making choices of what they feel are the most important details for the themes that they want to highlight. And of these four examples, I enjoy most this one here in Luke chapter 5. When we look at Matthew and Mark, essentially those are just the summaries of what we're seeing here in Luke. So again, not a discrepancy. They have a shorter account of it, moving on to other details. But it's worth noting what we see in the book of John and that gospel, because it helps to give us a little bit more of that foundation of who Peter is and his relationship with Jesus. If we were to look at the gospel of John right there in chapter 1, we see that Peter's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. He followed John the Baptist around, and John the Baptist was the one who had introduced Andrew to Jesus. So Andrew meets Jesus. Andrew begins to follow and befriends Jesus very quickly. And he's so excited that he has had a chance to meet the Messiah, to meet the Lamb of God, that he goes to his brother, his business partner, and introduces Jesus to Peter. And we see in John chapter 1, verse 42, it says, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So we see right away, Jesus is already starting to give a title, already give naming the identity of who this man is. And it's worth noting that there are several names that are going to be used when we're looking at this historical person, who we most often refer to as Peter. We see that his birth name is Simon, and that's the name that is most often used in what we were reading. And we see Simon is what was being named. But then we also see, you know, he's going to be called Cephas, he's going to be called Peter. One is going to be the Hebrew, the other is going to be Greek. And back in those days, and especially in Eastern cultures, we see it's far more common for people to be given nicknames. When something big has happened in their life and there's a shift or a change in their identity, they're given a new name because their names were descriptions to reflect who they were or who people perceived them to be. Especially when you're in a context where people are speaking multiple languages, you often had a different name for each language that was being spoken. Again, the example of Cephas and Peter. We see that right there at the beginning, Jesus knows something about the nature of who Simon or Peter is. And we're going to get into, on a later week, we're going to get into the meaning of what that name change means. But Jesus already has a purpose and a plan for Peter's life in that moment. And so what we see is that what John is covering is the first time that Jesus and Peter had met each other. And so when we come here to Luke, this is not their very first meeting, but this is the official call into ministry. And we know that Luke chapter 5 is not the first time that they've met each other, because even Luke himself acknowledges that they were friends before this passage. If we went back a few verses into Luke chapter 4, we see that Peter had invited Jesus over to his house for a meal after Sabbath worship. And while Jesus was there, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And that right there is an interesting detail, because if Peter had a mother-in-law, then we can safely assume that Peter himself was married. And this is one of these little cultural things that we often overlook, but to help see, you know, that this is not some storybook character. This is a person in history. But usually we don't think of the apostles as being married men. We think of them as these single men who are going off into adventures on their own. But later on, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he mentions that Peter and the other apostles, they travel around with their wives. And so these apostles, not Paul himself, but the other apostles, are married men. You might think, well, how come I don't see any other mention of their wives? And we start wondering, like, hey, what are they being swept under the rug? What's going on here? Well, part of this is a cultural difference when you look at cultural values. There are things that we take for granted when we talk to each other that we don't have to explicitly mention. So, for example, I could tell you that my wife took a quick trip out to Michigan this weekend for her grandmother's memorial service that was yesterday. I can tell you that, but I don't have to tell you that she took a plane to get out there. Because you and I both know that if you're going to make a quick trip to Michigan from Washington, you're going to have to take a plane. There's no other kind of transportation that would make it a quick trip. I don't have to say it. We all know what we're talking about. And so there are some ways that we see in the Bible that there are details that might seem strange to us. For people back then, they would go, well, duh, of course. Of course, those who were married, they would have had their wives nearby. You know, and so to me, when I see this, I don't see this as some sort of sexism of thinking, well, the women aren't worth mentioning. It's more of this idea of there's a saying that I enjoy, that behind every good man is a great woman. Has anyone heard that saying before? You know, yeah, I see the wives going, yes, you're nudging your husbands, yeah. But it's this idea that it's not them saying that, oh, women aren't worth mentioning, as it is like, it's like, well, of course, if you've got a good guy, there's a great woman who's behind them. But part of what we see, too, is in terms of the cultural standards, is that they did not think of people as individuals as much as they thought of people as families. They thought of people as family units. And so we see examples of this, like in the case of the feeding of the 5,000. It was not 5,000 people. It was 5,000 men, and many other women and children were included. Because what they did is when they counted those who were old enough and mature enough and capable of being married, and most of them would have been married. But when they were counting, they counted families, not individuals. And so that's a bit of a cultural shift for us in the United States. We usually think of individuals. And if you've got an individual who's there on the scene, if you don't mention them, that's seen as offensive. But consider how often there are people who are there watching and participating in these events, these historical events, who are not named. And so one of these things to keep in mind is, how many disciples were there? Well, there's 12 disciples. And you can find passages that are going to name all of those disciples. But think right now, can you name different events, the things that each disciple has said or done? Now, you might be able to come up with events that half of those disciples were involved in. But it would be a rough stretch to think of what the other half of the disciples ever did or said while following Jesus. But we know that they were there. And so it's not saying that there's anything wrong. It's not saying that they were less valuable, but again, it comes down to the reality is that these authors had to be very selective in the number of details they included. So it's a little bit of a background, to help us understand who is this person of Peter, who are these other men. But when we think about the humanity or when we think of the human nature and the fact that these are not storybook characters, we can understand that Peter is someone who is who he is because he was also a married man who had the support of his wife. And we don't know exactly which events his wife would have been around or not around in. But if you did the Bible reading plan this week, you saw how for James and John, they had their mother with them because she was speaking on their behalf because, you know, they were ashamed to ask which of them would be the greatest. Which, if you want to be this great and powerful person and you need your mother to ask for you, that kind of goes against your case. But just that to point out that we don't always know who's there. But that's just background character as we're trying to understand the person of Peter. But now let's get into what we're reading this morning with Matthew chapter 5. And what we see here shows us more about this relationship between Peter and Jesus. Verse 1 says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God." Because we know back in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus had already started his teaching ministry. He had already started performing many miracles. People were very interested in hearing the provocative things he had to say. Many people were eager to have their illnesses taken away from them. And so, as Jesus was going around, crowds were already starting to gather. Verse 2, "He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets." So, he was teaching by fishermen. Why was Jesus hanging around fishermen? Well, two practical reasons. One is being on the shoreline would have created more of a natural amphitheater, a nice place where it's easier to speak to a larger group of people. That's a practical detail. The other practical detail is that these are not just any fishermen. These are the fishermen. These are his friends. We saw that just in the previous chapter that he was invited over to Peter's house or to Simon Peter's house. And so, he's hanging out with his friends, but while his friends are busy working, Jesus is doing his own work. He's doing his own ministry. And it's good for us to know culturally what was the life of a fisherman like? And to be a fisherman, it was not a glamorous job. It was a family career. I mean, most careers back in those days were family careers that were handed down, but it required no kind of education. And this was later brought up by the Jewish leaders who would mock these disciples for being uneducated men. They were not highly revered people. But let's also not get the wrong idea thinking that these were the dregs of society, because the work of a fisherman was difficult. You know, they had to work through the night. There were unsafe working conditions. They had to work very hard. And with those risks, there were rewards. And so fishermen would have been making an above average wage. They would not have been rich people, but you know, if you're going to put it by today's standards, they might have been upper middle class. You know, you can't really use those terms exactly on the culture of that day, but it gives the idea that when these men, when they left their boats behind, their boats and their nets and their business, they were not people who were scraping by for every single dime or dollar. These people were men who had a profitable business. So there was a sacrifice that they made when they left those things behind. Verse 3 says, "He," referring to Jesus, "got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat." And so the fact that Jesus is asking to borrow the boat of this fisherman also points to the fact they're friends. That's why he feels comfortable asking, and the fisherman would let him do so. And we also see this is a trend that Jesus would often do of teaching from boats, because as people would be more and more eager to have them or their family members healed by Jesus, he would often be swarmed by the crowds. And while his healing was an important part of his ministry, teaching was a vital part of his ministry as well. And so there were times he needed to gain some distance from the people just so he wouldn't have the distractions, so he could teach them the words and the things of God, because he understood it was one thing for somebody to be healed of their blindness or to be healed from you know, a broken limb. But what was going to be more important was that for them to understand the truth of who God in heaven was and the salvation that was being offered to them. He did not want the teaching part of his ministry to be neglected. It was a vital part. And so him being in the boat would give him that distance necessary. Verse 4, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch.'" Now try to imagine this from Peter's perspective. You're the professional fisherman. This is your business. This is what you do. you have been doing this all night long and you have caught nothing other than seaweed. And you have had to spend the last who knows how long trying to pick that seaweed out of your nets. It would have been a very frustrating night. And yet, when you finally got your equipment clean, your friend, the former carpenter, now rabbi teacher, wants you to throw those nets right back into the water. How would that have made you feel? Well, we see Peter's response, or Simon Peter's response. It says in verse 5, Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." So you can sense right there that combination of his frustration, but also respect for his friend and for this teacher that he admires. And you think about that. If you as the professional were not able to catch anything during the best hours of that early morning, what were the chances of you being able to catch something at the request of this former carpenter during some of the worst hours of the day? What did you think was going to happen? Probably not anything. But because he respected his friend, he was willing to do that. Because you say so, and he lets down the nets. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. And what we see here is a small-level miracle. And this is, I say small-level miracle because it's technically possible for all these fish to end up in their nets, but it's nearly improbable. For this time of day to get such a big catch, we know that whatever number it was incredible because the men who had been doing this their whole lives were completely astonished by the number of fish. And so, in verse 7, they signaled their partners in the boats, in the other boats, to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, it's one thing for nets to get damaged. That was part of the industry. But to have so many fish that the boats were starting to sink, I would venture to say that is almost completely unheard of. Again, they were so amazed at what was happening. And this points to the ways that Jesus does a lot of his miracles. I love the way that Jesus goes over the top. It would be one thing to have full nets, but it is a very different thing for the boats themselves to start sinking with the weight of these fish. And I'm imagining as the boats are getting lower and lower in the water, you've got fish that are excited to escape as they're starting to get closer to the water's edge right there. But this is incredible. We see Jesus doing this kind of thing in other situations, as he has the feeding of the 5,000. It's not that he happened to have enough that people weren't hungry anymore. The people were full. And it's not just that this 5,000 plus people were full. They had everything that they could possibly eat, and there were leftovers when they were done. Jesus is showing, it's not that I can just do enough to get you to scrape by. I can give you an abundance that is so great that you cannot possibly accept everything that I have for you. This points to the nature of Jesus Christ. I love the fact that he loves to show off, to show the greatness of his Father who had fulfilled this miracle on his behalf. We see as Jesus put his trust in the Holy Spirit, as we're called to put our trust, that God provides, and he is bragging on behalf of his Father. So we see more of who Jesus is. But then we see something about Simon Peter. Verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. There's a few interesting details right there in these verses. Now, one is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but I brought up that Peter has more than one name. Simon, he's Cephas, he's Peter. Here in this verse, we see that he's Simon Peter. But I don't know if you've noticed that up until now, Luke has only called him Simon. That is the only name that he has been given. until this moment, where now he's called Simon Peter. Remember, I said that writing materials were expensive in those days, and so the writers did not waste details. There's got to be some reason why now, in this moment, he's not just Simon, but he's Simon Peter, the name that Jesus had given to him. What is that? Now, we don't know for certain, and I don't want to presume anything of the Bible, but I do wonder if there is a shift in that moment, because up until this moment, Simon was still a fisherman. But all of a sudden, right here, as he acknowledges the greatness of Jesus Christ, and as he acknowledges his own sinfulness, in this moment of his humility and exaltation of Jesus Christ, he is becoming the man that Jesus is calling him to be. Again, I don't know that for certain, but that seems to make sense to me. Because the Bible doesn't throw away details. Why in this moment is he Simon Peter? So we're going to talk more about the meaning of Peter as that comes up in a later week. But that's one of those details that stands out to me. Another interesting one is, why was Peter so afraid of Jesus right now in this moment? Because it's not like he's never seen Jesus do miracles before. We know that he saw Jesus heal his mother-in-law. And presumably he'd been hanging out with Jesus as Jesus was doing all these other miracles and healing people of their diseases, healing people of their disabilities. He saw plenty of miracles. But why right now, with fish, is he scared of Jesus, realizing this is an incredible man that he's in front of right now? Again, we don't want to presume much of the Bible, but perhaps the difference is that as Jesus was healing other people, that revealed something about the weakness and the limitations of other people. When someone was sick, when someone was lame, when someone was blind, Jesus healed them, but that points to their weakness. But here in this moment, this points to the limitations of Peter himself. Because he's the professional fisherman. This is what he does. It's a family business. Who knows how many generations they've been doing this? He has committed his life to this industry, and he, as the professional, has worked hard all night and has caught nothing. Zilch, nada. And yet, this farmer carpenter, at a very inconvenient time of day, said, just throw it over there. And what kind of beginner's luck did Jesus receive? Now, certainly it's not luck. This is a miracle. This is the providence of God at work. But with just one simple suggestion, Jesus has smashed any record catch that they have ever seen. Like we said, the boats were sinking with the number of fish. The men were afraid. They have never seen anything like this before. One simple cast from this former carpenter and has put everything that Peter and Andrew, James and John have ever done in their lives, he has put them to shame with just one single attempt. And Peter has to be wondering, if he can do this, what am I doing with my life? Why am I spending all of this time, so many nights, so much difficult work out in the dangerous waters? What in the world am I doing when all he has to do is a single cast of the net to have so much abundance come back? That would have been humbling for him. And then to realize that this man who would have been able to make a fortune as a fisherman chose not to live his life in a way that would have made him wealthy, but instead chose to live his life the purpose of teaching about God the Father. That tells us that this man of incredible ability sees that the teaching of God's word is far more valuable than the wealth that he could have acquired as a fisherman. And if this man who isn't so incredible realizes that the teaching of the Word of God is that much more valuable, then that puts Peter's life to shame. What has he been doing with his life? Ashamed. as he saw the incredible worth of Jesus. But then what does Jesus do? Verse 10 goes on. It says, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. What Jesus did is he took these common men, that looked and acted like most people. They wouldn't have brought much attention to themselves. He took these common men and he gave them his uncommon ministry. He looked at these men who were probably feeling pretty worthless right now at this moment, totally outclassed by this guy who may have never fished in his life. We don't know. But they have totally been outclassed by this person who certainly is an amateur. And so they're feeling probably pretty small at this moment. And Jesus, who is able to outclass them, says, I am going to call you to do my work. He showed he can do their work far better than they can do their own work, and now he wants them to do his work, to follow him, and to become not fishermen, but fishers of men, to be those who fish for people. That is an incredible thing, because he's saying, when he gives them this calling, he's also giving them his own value, his own worth. He's saying, I see in you that ability to do this incredible work. And that certainly did not come from them, but it was a worth and a value that Jesus had placed and was going to be placing into them. And so this is an incredible blessing. What a wonderful dignity that is given to these men who would have looked at themselves and seen themselves as unwanted men. But they're wanted by this incredible man and treated as equals. And so these men, in verse 11, so they pulled their boats up onto the shore, left everything, and followed him. They left everything. This great business, this above average wage that they would have been making, they left it all behind to follow Jesus. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Now, this is where it's good to have good principles and how do we interpret and how do we apply Scripture. Because if we were going to read the Bible in a sloppy way, with a really sloppy cut and paste into our own lives, you would be able to walk away and say, all right, you know, sell your business, stop doing your job, and go out and go on the street corners and preach the Word of God. Now, maybe for some people that's what we're called to do, but let's keep in mind the context here. Context is very important. There was a difference between the disciples that were just the general disciples that would follow Jesus. They would come and hear him speak occasionally when he was in town. And then there were the professional disciples, your general disciples and your professional disciples. Because Jesus was a rabbi. And rabbis, their work, were taking 12 men. And he would call those 12 men to follow him. And that would become their new profession. That would become their new life. They would follow him with the purpose that they themselves would become rabbis when their rabbi was gone. Now, at this moment, they are disciples following their teacher, but when their teacher would pass on, they would become the new disciple makers. They would follow the way of the one that had taught them. They would turn around and then they would teach others. And it's important for us to understand that when we talk about disciples, you cannot be a disciple unless you are also becoming a disciple maker. And this is one of these mistakes that I feel like we as the Western Church, we've made a lot over the last, I don't know how many generations, that we mistake a student for a disciple. Because we might take it that coming to church and hearing some information, putting that information into our minds, that's all that we've been asked to do. But it's more than that. We see through the example of Peter and Andrew, James and John, that their job was to become like their master so that they would turn around and that they would teach others as well. You are not a disciple until you are prepared to turn around and make disciples of your own. Otherwise, were simply just students. But specifically, only 12 were called to give up their professions and to make following Jesus their new profession. And so, let's not make that sloppy assumption that we need to sell everything that we have, because there were far, far, far more men and women who were disciples of Jesus, but they weren't professional disciples. They were disciples of Jesus who learned from Jesus' teachings and applied Jesus' teachings in the places that they already lived while doing the vocations that they already had. And for most of us, that's what we're called to do, to be disciples, where in the Great Commission, it's the, you know, as you are going, as you are living your life, make disciples of all nations. For some people, that going is going to be going to nations overseas. But for most of that, our going is going to be going right around in our own homes, in our own communities around us. But as we go, each of us is called to be a disciple, which means that we are called to be disciple makers. How are we advancing the teachings and the message and the kingdom of God? And you might think like, oh, I always feel so anxious when the pastor gives this guilt trip of, you're not doing enough. And we have this natural, you know, thing where we look at us and go like, I can't do that. Like, no, I don't have the gifts. Like, what is in me that would give me the ability to be a disciple where I'm going to be making other disciples? I'm completely unqualified. I don't have the gifts to do that. Well, this is why I love this calling of Peter here. Because Peter was wondering the exact same thing. He was so aware of his inability. He was saying, Jesus, get away from here. And he's in a boat at the moment. And just, get out of here. Get out of my boat. I cannot be near you anymore. I am so totally inadequate. And what Jesus is telling him is that I am making you adequate. I am giving you this valuable task because I am going to make you valuable. And we know this because of the other teachings that come in the Bible, that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then He gives you His Holy Spirit. And if He has given you His Holy Spirit, then He has given you spiritual gifts. He has given you abilities to do things that you could not naturally do on your own because it is not a part of your sinful human nature. And those gifts might look different for each of us. We see that in the body of Christ. Some are our eyes, or some are our ears, some are our hands, some are our feet. But every single one of us is given gifts that we can use, that has the value and has the merit and the worth of Jesus Christ Himself. We can't look at ourselves and go, oh, I can't do that. Well, of course we can't. We're not Jesus. But He has blessed us. If you're a follower, you have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have gifts. What are those? And so, my friends, I encourage you. This is going to be your homework for this week. I want you first to name those inadequacies. When you think about yourself and your dignity and your worth to be a follower of Jesus Christ who makes a real difference for the kingdom of God, what are those things that you tell yourself and say, oh, I can't do that. I'm a shy person, or I'm not a very well-educated person. I'm not this, I'm not that. What are those things? Name them. Recognize what those fears and inadequacies are. And once you've named them, throw them away, because they have absolutely nothing to do with being called. Because we're not called based on our worth. We're called based on the worth of Jesus Christ. He loves to call people who do not think that they are valuable enough to be servants of the kingdom. He didn't just start it here with these fishermen. This has been happening throughout the entire Bible. When He wanted to create a covenant family, who did He call? He called Abraham, who was an idol worshiper and a chronic liar. We see when He wanted to free His people out of Egypt, who did He call? He called Moses, who was a murderer and somebody who was timid and afraid to talk in front of other people. When He wanted to create a kingdom on earth that would reflect God's glory to the nations of this world, who did He call as a king? He called David, who at the time was a little boy and would later grow up to become somebody who would sleep with one of his best friend's wives and kill his friend to hide the fact that he had committed adultery. This is the way that God works. He takes the people who we ourselves have no qualifications and says, you're the one I'm looking for. You are the one that is going to be a part of this. Because it would be one thing for Jesus, who is perfect and glorious in every single way, to be able to be the king of the world and to lead this world. That would be one thing for him to do this ministry. But it is even more impressive for him to take people like me, and to take people like you, and to accomplish his work through us. I like to think of that as his victory lap. It's this idea of like, you know, when he ascends up into heaven after his resurrection, and the disciples are like, you know, Jesus, he's proven that he's powerful, he's king, this is it. He's going to take up the throne, and he disappears up into the clouds. And the disciples are like, what just happened? He's saying, like, now that you know that I have the power, I'm going to tie my hands behind my back, and I am going to redeem this world through you. You are the proof of Jesus' own greatness. And so this for me is encouraging, so encouraging. So that homework right there, what is that inadequacy that you feel? And then turn around and look at what is that gift that God has placed into you. When Jesus gave you the Holy Spirit, what are those gifts? What are those things that God keeps using you for, even though you think that you are completely inadequate of doing that? What are those gifts that he has placed in you? And use them. The path of discipleship is going to look different for each of us. But each of us has gifts. It's a part of the body of Christ. Use that for the process of making new disciples. Because when you and I, as imperfect people, are able to make disciples, that change of hearts, which is a sheer miracle, we don't change hearts easily. It's not us who get the glory. It's Jesus Christ. Let's glorify him through this work. And let's pray. God, we ask that you help us to see ourselves with your eyes, the way that you see us and recognize us, the way that you see us as the people that you are calling us to be, the way that Jesus gave Simon the name Peter even before he had seen him do the acts that Jesus knew that he was called for. Help us to see the worth that you have placed into us. And instead of acting in fear of our inadequacies, let us act in an awe and a joy of what you have done and what you are going to do for your kingdom and for our joy. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.